1 this morning, and I believe there's the scripture text for the day on the screen in front of you there. But go ahead and turn there for a moment. There's been lots of questions of what are we doing next. We tried to do a Good Friday service. We're going to try to pull one off in the parking lot, having people drive up. We'd hand you communion through the window and go from there. And that, we talked to the county health officials, and they said, no, you can't do that. So we were trying to figure out what to do with Collins Lake, and we don't have enough signal strength with Wi-Fi to get a Facebook Live up there. So we will pre-record it probably on Saturday morning, and then we'll have the sunrise service as well from Collins Lake. And then we're back here at 10. So everything's different, but we're trying to just adjust, and we want to just encourage people to take advantage of the spiritual opportunities. I know being stuck at home and losing a lot of that freedom and mobility has not been exactly as fun for most of us, but what's necessary in this moment of time, and we are trying to be respectful and honor all the county requests of us as well. So we checked, we tried, we could not accomplish. All right, well, this morning, we come to this, what we call Palm Sunday. And if you look at Palm Sunday, what you're going to find interesting about Palm Sunday is this. This is going to be the one day and time that there's going to be great celebration and great joy and great rejoicing in Christ in a public open setting. And yet, a week from this day, Christ will be dead on a cross. So we come back to Palm Sunday, and it's like that moment in time where they celebrate and they praise Jesus out in the wide open. And so let's get to the text this morning, and we'll jump right into Matthew chapter 21. So if you have a Bible at home, please follow along. And as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill the words that were spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we know that text to be Zechariah 9:9. Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heavens! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So it's interesting, most of his ministry, Jesus has been kind of flying under the radar because he knows that too much public attention too quickly is going to lead to all kinds of problems. Well, here, they're shouting this word Hosanna, and this is a word that we use quite frequently, but we don't have a very good definition for a lot of time. It would literally mean saves, or the one who saves, or give salvation now. And so it's one of these words that we don't have a lot of records of it, but it seems like it became a greeting, Hosanna. But here they're very specifically pointing to blessed is he. You notice in verse 9, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so what we know is that on this day, Jesus is going to be acknowledged by the people. And he's going to be acknowledged by the people as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who is the Son of David. Remember, from a first century Jew's perspective, you're still looking for the Messiah to come. And you know there's certain events and certain things that will take place that will bring in the Messiah. And so the people are getting excited. We know that Jesus, he borrows a donkey and a colt, basically. He borrows these animals, and it seems like an odd thing to do. Normally he doesn't ride into town. Normally he doesn't have this fanfare, but suddenly he has this fanfare. And the question is why? Why here, why now does this happen? Well, if we go and look at Scripture, it becomes pretty clear pretty quickly that he's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He is in a place where he is understanding, my time has come to an end. I'm getting ready to go to my death on a cross. And in the Jews of the day, the Jews are watching this. If you look, if Jerusalem sets here, the Mount of Olives sets up higher. So Jesus will come over the hills. He's a couple miles away, and he's coming into Jerusalem. He's got to come over a big steep hill that's higher than Jerusalem. Then he goes down to a valley and back up to Jerusalem. So the people from the Mount of Olives down are worshiping him. And they're shouting to him. And if you were a Jew of the day and you understood Scripture, there would be like this aha moment, like, wait a minute, what's going on here? Who is this guy? Because this looks a whole lot like a sign of the Messianic King who's going to come. Again, remember, the Jews, they miss Jesus, and largely they miss Jesus because their hearts aren't right, and they're looking for the wrong thing. They're looking for a conquering king. They're looking for somebody who will come and throw off the Roman occupation, the Roman rule, and let them be a free, independent nation again. So we look at this and say, what happened here? How did this event happen? Because it seems to be a spontaneous event that just begins to happen in front of them. And so we have to go back and look at the events that are happening that create Palm Sunday. And in John chapter 11, we'll see the story of Jesus. He has this friend named Lazarus. And Lazarus is a friend of his. He has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick. And so he stays where he's at for a couple more days. He could have gone, but he doesn't go. And finally when he goes, his disciples are kind of puzzled, like, there's your good friend. Why didn't you go take care of him? And he tells them he's asleep. He tells his disciples that Lazarus sleeps. And so they're like, oh, good, that means he's getting better. And finally he says to him, no, Lazarus is dead. Okay, they get it now. So he goes up, and when he hits town, when he gets to where Lazarus is at, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Wrapped up, put in a tomb, rock rolled over the front cover of it to seal it. And so the disciples don't know what Jesus is going to do. And when Jesus comes to town, Martha comes out and has no clue what's going on. And Jesus makes a request of her. First he asks her if she believes. And she, in her not understanding the situation, says, well, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe my brother will be raised again in the resurrection at the end of time. It's like, you got to believe. Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. And so they go out to the tomb. They're only a couple miles away from Jerusalem where they're located. So lots of people from Jerusalem have come in to mourn with them and be with them and be with the family. And it seemed like Lazarus is pretty well known. And so there's lots of people from Jerusalem who are here mourning. And so when Martha goes to the tomb, because Jesus wants to see where the body's laid, this crowd follows. And then Jesus does the crazy thing. He says, now take and roll back the big stone that covers the entrance to the tomb. And Martha in John 11:39 has a really valid point. She says, it's almost like a moment like, Jesus, you sure? She says, Jesus, by this time the odor is bad. He's been dead 4 days. There is no doubt in anybody's mind this guy is dead. Now, the problem is that Jesus has asked her to do something, and she willingly obeys and says, I'll do it. She has no understanding what's coming next, but she says, I'll do it. And so she does it. And then Jesus calls forth, says, Lazarus, come forth. And here comes a man who's been dead 4 days out of a tomb, out of a grave. He's wrapped up in his grave clothes. And Jesus is like, unwrap him, free him from that stuff. So if you can only imagine the uproar that happens, and you can only imagine what happens in town, the moment this guy that all these people know is dead, has been dead for 4 days, comes back to life. You know, it'd been different if he'd been dead half a day or a day maybe. They would have said, well, maybe he was in a coma. They'd have some reason, some excuse, just like they tried to do with Jesus. But he's been dead 4 days. Now, when he is raised back to life, the people are excited. They're ecstatic. They know something about Jesus now that they may have not known earlier. They know he has power and authority from God. Nobody else can raise the dead. Nobody has that ability to do that but God alone. And so there's a great fanfare. There's all kinds of excitement. People are talking and looking and checking things out. And this report goes throughout Jerusalem in a huge hurry because there's people from Jerusalem who have come out to mourn with the family. So the whole Jerusalem and everything around the whole area, the news gets out quickly. This Lazarus fellow, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Now, this presents a problem. The report is heard. The people see it happen. Many people believe in Jesus. Many people follow Jesus. And some people take the news of what's happened back to the religious leaders. And the religious leaders now have a problem. This Jesus fellow who keeps getting in their way and keeps stopping all the things they want to accomplish is once again in their way. He once again has sucked up the limelight. He once again gets all the credit. But now, it's not just this Jesus fellow they're worried about. Now they're worried about Lazarus. Because this guy's a walking, breathing testimony of what God has done. So what happens is, the religious leaders do what they always do. They violate the very scriptures they say they hold to. And they begin the process of plotting how to get rid of both of them. To kill them both. So, when Jesus is coming into town, this has just happened just prior to this. And so why are the people worshiping him? Why are the people throwing down their cloaks and throwing on palm branches? Why are they saying Hosanna? Why are they worshiping Jesus? Because they know that they know that they know that what Jesus has done could only have been done by God. So there's a tremendous outpouring of belief because the people have seen a huge miracle in front of them. They've heard it, they've seen it, they've been about it. And so at this moment of time, it's kind of the climax of Jesus' ministry. It's coming to a head right now. And remember, in the past, Jesus, many times, when something comes up, he slips away. He gets out of town when they want to make him a king. When they're trying to exalt him and they're trying to do other stuff with him, he slips away. Even when they're trying to arrest him. This time he doesn't do that. Because he knows his time has come. He knows what's coming on. And he knows that this is the last big event that he'll do before he gets to the final week of his life. So, the one who saves, Hosanna, Jesus, he will come into town. And what's interesting is we look what transpires. We see this passage in Scripture where they shout and they're excited and they worship him coming to town. And then they have 1 week's time. Well, what's happening in that 1 week's time? Well, in that 1 week's time, he does a lot of teaching and a lot of training. He will tell parables this whole week. He will tell the parables of the two sons. One says, yes, Dad, I'll go work in the fields and doesn't. The other one says, no, Dad, I don't want to do it, but ends up doing it anyways. He will tell the parables of the wedding banquet. He will tell the parable of the loaned money. He will tell the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, and the idea of being watchful and remaining watchful, ready to go at the moment's notice when the groom shows up. He will tell the story of the evil farmer, about how the owner of the land puts some farmers in charge of his land, and when he goes to collect, they kill all of his representatives, including his own son. So he will tell parables this whole week. He will go into Jerusalem and overturn the money tables in the temple courts. The people who come and they make money off those traveling into the area for having sacrifices, he will go in there and overturn their tables and drive out the animals from the temple area. And when he does this, the religious leaders are going to become very angry and upset, and they're going to confront him. They're going to ask by what authority he does these things. And so he's going to be in conflict with the religious leaders all week. Remember, they're looking for an opportunity to kill him by now. He's also going to warn the people again and again during this week about the religious leaders. Now you have to think about this. Why does Jesus speak so harshly about the religious leaders? It's very clear. The people are all beholden to the religious leaders. So until he exposes them for the fakes and the frauds that they are, they're going to continue to follow after them. So Jesus has to expose them. They, as we said a couple weeks ago, they travel the world over to make a single convert, Jesus says, and then make them twice the son of hell as they are. Those are strong words. So why does Jesus do all this week? Because he knows that this is his last opportunity to prepare the people. He will, that week as well, he will speak to the resurrection. He will speak about final judgment that week. He will remind them again and again to stay watchful and ready. He will teach his disciples how to serve one another during that week. And remember, they get to the point where they're washing feet and Peter wants no part of it. And Jesus is like, now you have to do this. And so he will teach his disciples to serve one another, because guess what they're constantly arguing about? Who gets to be the greatest? Who's going to have the number one slots, right? We also know that during this week, he's going to teach them and warn them of the world's hatred. He's going to remind them, the world's going to hate you guys. Why are they going to hate you? Because you are with me. Now, that's an important message for Jesus to leave for his disciples. By the way, when that hatred and when that animosity and when that anger comes against you, don't take it personal. Don't let it cause you to go run and hide in fear, because they're going to hate you because you follow me and they hate me. And if you think about this, if they've done it to Jesus, they're going to do it to his disciples as well. Well, he's going to teach them about the Holy Spirit. He's going to tell them about the Holy Spirit coming. And he's going to teach them things like the vine and the branches. He's going to share that I'm the vine, you are the branches. You have to remain in me. If you don't remain in me, you're dead already. It's like when we cut a branch off a tree. It still looks green. It still looks alive. But it is dead the moment it's cut off. Its life is now gone. It has no more life source in it. And Jesus is going to remind his disciples that they have to remain in him. So he's taking this whole week and he's prepping them and preparing them and prodding them and getting them ready for this massive event that's coming. He will then pray for the disciples. He will pray for himself. And then he will pray for future believers. You'll see that in John 15. And he's going to summarize his message for them. And all this is happening while there's another plot going on behind the scenes. And the other plot going on behind the scenes is that there's a plot to betray him. The religious leaders have intentionally said, enough of this. We're done with this guy. He's messing up everything. We have to get rid of him. So how do they do it? We know that the scriptures tell us they find Judas. Judas is holding the money bag. He's motivated by money. And they're going to use Judas to betray him. And what's interesting is, as much as he's famous now, they're not exactly sure who he is, so they're going to betray him with a kiss. A one-eye kiss is the one you're going to take. So there's nothing in his physical appearance that made Jesus stand out from the crowd because they don't identify him as a guy who's 6'5", or they don't identify him as, you know, they don't give any physical characteristics because he seems to be an ordinary man. But all this stuff happens because it's his time. So Sunday, Palm Sunday there, it's the spontaneous worship of Jesus. And it's happening because they've recognized and realized how powerful he is, the fact that he can bring the dead back to life, and he can bring the dead who's been dead for a long time back to life. What's interesting about this day, and what's interesting about this week that's being covered here, is that there's some really amazing events that occur here, and while many see and believe, there's still many more who hear and believe. And yet there's going to be some who refuse to believe no matter what they see or they hear. And I always find that interesting. Some people, they hear the report and they're ready to believe. Some people have to see the report and believe. And there's some people, no matter what you tell them, no matter what you share with them, no matter what they see, they simply will not believe. Those are the kind of folks who make statements like this. For me to believe, I will need a voice from heaven to know that God is real. Now, you think about that. I will not believe until I hear a voice from heaven. Well, they're asking for a Paul moment on the road to Damascus, right? And I've had lots of conversations with people like that over the years where they have to have God himself come down and speak to them for them to believe. I had an uncle who very passionately one night was telling me that he was hungry to know God. And all God had to do was speak in an audible voice to him. So he and I spent the evening arguing. I was 16 years old, and my dad, like first time ever, just let me argue with him. He didn't stop me. And so I just tore into him. Now, what I should have done with my uncle that night, in hindsight, I should have just handed him the Bible. Because you see, there's no amount of my trying to convince him otherwise is going to change his heart and mind. But there's those folks out there, and there's those folks today still out there who say, I won't believe until I hear the very voice of God. An audible voice, otherwise I won't believe. There's others in this category of people who won't believe, and they're those who say, I won't believe unless I can touch and feel God. And what's interesting about that is, unless they physically feel something from God, they're saying, what I know to be true about the scriptures and about who God is, I won't believe it. I won't believe unless I can touch or feel God. You see, another group of people who have a criteria, God has to do this for me to believe in him. Now, God is gracious, and many times God will give people an experience, and they will come back and say something like, you know what, I felt God for the first time last night. And usually they're talking about an emotional response. You're talking about a sense of complete peace, complete joy, complete love. Something has gone on that they can't explain, but they know it wasn't out of themselves. In the midst of their crazy, chaotic, stressed out stuff, they have felt the presence of God. But there's some who, unless I can touch and feel God, I won't believe. You know, I find it interesting, you look at Thomas, Doubting Thomas, we call him, one of the disciples. Thomas, I think, gets a bad rap because Thomas, on a couple occasions, is ready to go to his death for Jesus. But Thomas says, you know what? Until I can put my hands in his sides and into his side, until I can put my hands in all the holes where Jesus was wounded, I won't believe. There's another group that says, I can't believe because God hasn't proven himself to me yet. What kind of proof do you need to know that God is real? What do you really need God to do so that you would know that God is real? And would that be enough? And why I ask, would that be enough, is there's always evidence of God doing stuff around us. Again, I always take people back. There was a young lady in our youth group years ago who, she heard the worship in a church service, and she was born, or shortly after birth, she was deaf in her ear. She had an infection, but she could not hear. But at camp one year, she's, I think, 15 or 16, she hears the worship music. Tremendous excitement that night. The Lord allowed her to hear the worship service, the only thing she's ever heard. And we all had this great expectation she would be coming back to complete and full healing. In fact, we had to tell the kids that night, don't scream, don't yell, it's hurting her ears. But there was kids who came to faith that night. They were all excited because they saw something. They had something proved in front of them. And yet within a couple weeks, that young lady's ears began to close back down and she didn't hear anything again. I don't understand that, but I even watched in some of those people who were quick to believe, they were quick to leave behind that right relationship as well. Here, you got to think, these people see and they heard about Lazarus coming back from the dead 4 days. They're not willing to believe. There's a young man in our church a few years ago here. He had a pretty bad upbringing, pretty harsh environment he was growing up in. And he talks about all the anger and the resentment he had towards God. And a lot of things happened, a lot of bad stuff happened in his family. But I expected to find a young man who's going to be bitter and angry and resentful. And I didn't find that. And I'm like, okay, you got to tell me what happened. He says, you know what? One night, God proved himself to me by just showing me his love. I felt his love, and I felt almost like being embraced in love. He said, I don't know how else to explain it. But he says, I've never doubted God since. And I don't care who has a question about it. I know that God's real. So we have people who say, unless God proves himself, I can't believe it. And then you have this group that says, you know, I'm sorry, but unless I can explain it with science, then it isn't true. I always laugh. There's a good story. I think it's Sandy Koufax, one of the pitchers, a Major League Baseball pitchers years ago. He was talking to a reporter, and the reporter says, yeah, people are saying that the curveball is an optical illusion. It's really not curving like you think it is. It looks like it's curving. Sandy's response to it was, how about this? Why don't you go stand behind that tree over there, and I'll wallop you with the optical illusion all day long. He's like, you know, you can argue all day with me, but the reality is I'll hit you behind that tree with a curveball. Some people say, unless I have it proved to me, unless I can reduce it to a formula, can I have a kind of control and experimental group, I won't believe. And what's amazing is, these are people who, in their own scientific minds, and their intellectual minds, can't prove things around them all the time right now. But when it comes to faith, they say, unless I can prove it, I won't believe it. So, what we're having here on this great day of celebration and on this process of Palm Sunday and coming to town and worshiping Jesus and the world kind of seeing him for more than just the prophet from Galilee. On that day, we're also seeing a tremendous amount of unbelief. And the religious leaders are these types of people. They're supposed to be the ones the most sensitive to God, most willing and ready to respond to God, and yet their hearts are so far from God they have no interest in what God is really doing. And sometimes that can become us if we're not careful. You know, it's the idea that when your agenda doesn't line up with the agenda of God and you decide your agenda is more important than God's agenda, that's what we're dealing with here. And what's interesting is they had to find a way to get rid of these two walking, living, breathing testimonies. Lazarus, Jesus. Both of them are creating the same problem for them. They're getting tremendous notoriety and tremendous praise and honor and respect and glory going to God. And what's interesting, on Palm Sunday, this worship seems to be real and right. You know, many times people flock to Jesus because he was healing people. Or they'd come to Jesus because he just got done feeding 5,000 or 4,000. But on this day, they weren't running to him because he was about ready to give them something else. They were running to them because they understood something. In the moment, they understood that Jesus was something more than that good prophet from Galilee. He wasn't just a good religious guy. He wasn't just some guy out in the deserts doing weird stuff. They understood him to be God. And they came to glorify him and to exalt him. That's why this day was different. That's why this day was, it's recorded in all four Gospels what happens on this day, because on this day there was true worship of Jesus on planet Earth. And you know, I just get this picture in my mind. If you have the Mount of Olives up here, and right here is Jerusalem, so there's a big dip in coming back up to town. But all the way from the top of this hill, all the way down, and it's a steep hill too, all the way down this steep, steep hill, and all the way back up the other side, you're probably talking a mile and a half or so. I'm not sure how far the distance is, maybe a mile. But can you imagine sitting over in Jerusalem, looking over and hearing the shouts of praises coming up from the hillside, bouncing back over to you? All the way down the hill, you're hearing the shouts of praise and watching this process of Jesus entering Jerusalem with everybody worshiping him. And can you imagine the responses in Jerusalem? Most of the people, it says in Scripture there, they're excited. They're like, who is this and what is he doing? What's going on here? They know something's different. And then you have the response of the religious leaders. Oh no, here comes trouble. Here comes our problem. How do we get rid of our problem? How do we get rid of him? So on this day of spontaneous worship, it's also a day of tremendous hatred towards him. Also a day that they are plotting hard against him to kill him, to destroy him. But as we look at that passage, we know that Jesus already understands that he's going to be dead in 7 days. But as we look at that passage, there's some questions for us to consider this morning. Are we worshipers of Jesus like the crowds along the road? Do we hear the report? Do we see the report? And do we believe? And do we bring honest, true worship to him? What kind of worshipers of Jesus are we? These folks here aren't getting something from Jesus. These folks here aren't hoping to manipulate Jesus. They are simply worshiping and honoring him for who he is. So are you a worshiper of Jesus? My next question would be something like this. How do I worship Jesus in the midst of the situation I'm in right now? Because we're always in the midst of some situation. We're always in the midst of some crisis. Now, we're kind of globally in this crisis, right? We have this virus that seems to be doing tremendous damage every turn and every place. But how do I worship Jesus in the midst of my situation right now? Some of us have got so focused to fear, so focused to we have to hear all the news and the constant reports, correct or incorrect, we got to hear everything. And we got to be obsessed with it, like we can do something about it, like we can change it. At some point in time, we have to say, Jesus gets worshipped all the time, in all places. Regardless of the circumstances, he needs to be worshipped. And if you aren't worshiping Jesus right now, then your focus has gone to the wrong place. This morning as we took communion, the point of communion brings us back together and brings us back into right focus with God through his son, Jesus Christ. So how do I worship Jesus in the midst of the circumstances and situations I find myself in right now? And next question would be this. Do we say that we worship Jesus, but our lifestyle says otherwise? It's amazing how many people verbally speak and say, I love Jesus. I'm a worshiper of Jesus. But if you were to watch their lives and their lifestyles, there's nothing about those lives and lifestyles that reflect what they profess. And I just want that to challenge you today, as the day that we're supposed to worship Jesus on Palm Sunday. The challenge really is your worship of Jesus true and accurate and correct? You know, there's a lot of people who say lots of things. And I always say the statement, there's a lot of people who are in love with the idea of loving Jesus, but they don't really love Jesus. Because Jesus says, if you will love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you're going to walk in that right place with me. And so let that just be a challenge to your heart this morning is, does your lifestyle, the way you live, the way you've been living for the last 3 weeks under quarantine, does your lifestyle reflect Christ? And if it doesn't, that's a point to pray through. That's a point to ask God to begin to work in your heart, work in your mind. And my last question would be this. What is the difference between the one who sees and only the one who hears? It's a good report. See, Jesus says it's better to believe without seeing. Faith is always a criteria for real belief. Never changes. It always will be. Faith and trust in Jesus is always a criteria. As I said earlier, doubting Thomas says, hey, unless I can put my hands and feet in the sides, I ain't believing. And Jesus responds to him in John 20:29, Seth, if you'll pull that up there. John 20:29, Jesus says this. He says, Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So you see, sometimes we're like, man, if God would just show himself to me, I believe. Well, you know, the book of Romans says you look around at nature, you look around at God's very creation, you can't help but know there's a God. It screams out his majesty and his glory and his order and his perfection. You can't help but know it by looking. And so the challenge is do you have to see to believe, or can you trust God when you don't see? What is your faith based on? Does the circumstances of your life dictate your worship of Jesus today? Let me say that again. Do the circumstances of your life dictate how you worship Jesus today? This next Friday here, we'll be coming to Good Friday. And people are always puzzled by that. Why do we call it Good Friday? It's not good for Jesus because it's the day he dies. But it's incredibly good for us because it's the day that we are offered life. So on Friday around 5 p.m., we're going to do a Facebook Live and just put some scriptures up, talk a little bit about the crucifixion. But I wasn't there. I didn't see, but I believe. And so many times when we say, God, I won't believe until I see, we don't understand how good our God is. He is to be worshipped when I can't see, when I can't understand. When I don't know what's next, he's still to be worshipped. It doesn't change who he is. My opinions can change all day long, but it doesn't change who he is. Do you have to see to believe? Or can you in faith trust him? My experience tells me at every level, I can trust him. Even when I don't understand, even though when I don't get it, even though it doesn't make sense in my mind, I can trust him. Because he has proven himself faithful again and again and again. Why do I worship Jesus on this Palm Sunday? I worship him because I know I can trust him. I worship him because I know who he is. I know his power and his authority on planet Earth. And what's amazing is these people in the area surrounding Jerusalem, they had the ability, if they just had open eyes and open hearts, they had the ability to see the Son of God walking planet Earth. And yet some of them, all they could see was one more thing to get rid of, one more guy that stood in their way. And I pray this morning that's not you. I pray this morning you are a worshiper of Jesus. And everything you're about, and everything you do, and everything you say. Let's pray. Father, we just come this day and we ask that you would create sensitive hearts towards you, that we would be worshipers of you, regardless of our circumstances we walk in. Father, thank you for the recorded word we have of Jesus' last week on planet Earth here. Thank you about all the things we get to see him talking about and preparing his disciples for, and preparing us for as well today. Father, I just ask that you would challenge our hearts and our thinking and our understanding, that we would not just simply come and say yes, God, but not have a heart to follow you. I pray that our worship of you would be real and right, that it would not be based upon how we emotionally feel and what we think. It would be based upon your truth of who you are and what you're doing in our lives. Father, this morning I pray that it would be somebody who are listening that would be drawn by your Spirit and they would respond, I need to be a worshiper of Jesus. Father, your word tells us clearly that when we confess with our mouth and we believe in our hearts who Jesus is and what he's done, that we will be saved. Father, I pray today would be a day of salvation for some because they've become worshipers of you on this Palm Sunday. Father, for others, I ask that today would be a reminder that real worship does not look like religious activity and religious events. Real worship really looks like obedience and honor of Christ. Help us to be real worshipers. Help us be worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, that we don't just come when we do this routine, but we come with right hearts to you constantly. And Father, I pray for us as a church family that as things are still lockdown mode around here, that Father, you would allow us to encourage one another, sometimes via phone or whatever else is needed at this moment, but to encourage and to watch out for and to look after each other. We pray for those who are sick and those who are in the hospital. We pray for those who are still struggling in their health. For Cheryl DeForest this morning, you'd be with her. Father, there's just so many needs out there, so many people struggling. We just ask that you would use us as an extension of your hand of mercy to them. So, Father, help us do that well, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.